So how do we live wisely, redemptively, in the midst of a people who disagree with our evaluation of who Christ is and our commitment to live for Him? How do we live wisely? How do we live redemptively among people who are contrary to our commitments to Christ? The world is not a friend of Christ. It never has been. It is not now. It will never be a friend of Christ. We are increasingly at the place where we feel that more acutely in America than perhaps we once did. Well, we are still in a place of relative distance from the worst of that. But it's true here. It's true everywhere. How do we live in the midst of that? In the real world, there is a tension. There is a division. There is a persecution. There is a conflict with the world and with those who follow Christ. That is just part of the fabric of reality. It makes life, at best, difficult. At worst, well, I saw some of that this week. I watched something that was, I don't know what else to say other than it was truly disturbing to me. I happened upon some footage. It purports to be raw, basically unedited footage coming out of India, one of the states of India where persecution of Christians is most rampant. About 7.5 minutes long. First third of the video is just clips just slammed together, one on top of another, of mob violence based on where it's supposedly coming from, probably radical Hindu mobs, 1, 2, 3 Christians in the midst of them being brutally attacked. Clubs, you know, baseball-like clubs just bludgeoning them in the streets. Kicking them mercilessly. One by one, they just succumb to it. It can't rise anymore. A few try, and they just met with another blow in the head from the bat or a kick in the teeth, and it's just very difficult to watch. And the next third of the video, one clip upon another of just dead bodies in the road with growing pools of blood around them. And a little crude graphic at the bottom says dead bodies of missionaries, pastors, and Christians. Every once in a while, a truck comes by in one of the scenes, and some guys get out, pick up a body, and throw it in the back of the truck and drive off. And the last third of the video is, according to the little caption at the bottom, says wounded Christians, missionaries, and pastors. And this room's full of people, dark room, you know, where they've gone to hide, and they've tried to bandage, and there's blood everywhere, and they're obviously traumatized. You might wonder, why in the world did I watch that? Well, I watch it because it's real life. Maybe not here, thankfully not here. But I know enough from reading and praying for the persecuted church to know that's real life. That really happens. Real time, right now. In far too many places around the world. And I knew it. And I knew it in my head. But I watched that once simply so I could know it a little more deeply in my heart and pray differently. And that happens to all of us. Thankfully, not at that extreme, but it happens to all of us. It is an extreme example, but it is the kind of persecution that is one fruit that comes from the same root that grows under the soil of North America. And there's a continuum, I suppose we might say, of the world's conflict with Christ and His followers that might go from one extreme where we would say maybe what a cool aloofness, you know, where you get anywhere near the topic of Jesus or the Bible or, you know, giving praise to God for something. And it's not that there's anything physical that happens or audible that is said or anything else, but you can just feel the relational distance as people go, whoa. That might be one end of the spectrum. The continuum would be this cool aloofness. On the other end would be martyrdom, like supposedly in this video many of them met. And many others do as well. And in between, from cool aloofness, perhaps it's to kind of a passive aggressive kind of response where it's not overt. Nobody says anything overtly about your faith or slaps you in the face for it or anything. But there's just a sense at which things are getting more difficult to deal with. There's a sense in which there's this obstacle all the time. Things are getting harder to do at work. Things are getting harder in the neighborhood. They're getting harder at school. And they're just in the way, blocking the way somehow. And you have the distinct feeling it's because of your commitment to Christ. And it continues down maybe to a verbal or a psychological kind of a confrontation or abuse, to physical abuse, to martyrdom. But all along the continuum, it's still the world at conflict with Christ and those who pledge allegiance to Him. So how do we live wisely? How do we live redemptively in the midst of that? Paul speaks to that here in the 12th chapter of Romans, beginning in verse 14 and going on down through the end of the chapter. Now, don't forget that whatever it is he's going to say to us about how to live in that grows out of 11 chapters in which he describes the magnitude of God's grace to us in Christ. A grace which he enacted for us, he says earlier in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were spitting in his face, when we were nailing him to the cross, when we were the ones who were putting him there, he died for us. And this massive grace is behind everything he says to us about how to live for Christ in this hostile world. And the banner hanging over all of these instructions is still there in verse 9. Love must be sincere. That's the banner over which all of these punctuated bullet points of exhortation flowing on down through the rest of the chapter are given to us. And it's the banner still hanging over the instructions beginning in verse 14 on how to live in the midst of a hostile world. So how does genuine love, how does sincere love, how does authentic love live wisely and responsibly and redemptively in the midst of this hostility? Well, four responses I see here. First is the response of incongruity. We live wisely and redemptively among those who disagree when we respond with incongruity to the venom with which they respond to our commitment to Christ. He says it right there in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That's an incongruent response to what we're receiving. We bless when we're persecuted. We do not curse, but rather we bless when we're persecuted. Sounds a lot like Jesus, who said in Matthew 5, you have heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And he said other similar such things throughout his time here on earth. Now, in the Bible, when it speaks of someone blessing someone else, really the only one who has the power to bless is God. We don't inherently have that power, nor do we have the inherent power to curse someone, with words, but to actually enact the curse. We don't have that power over them. Only God does. And so to bless or to curse someone is to really, in essence, be calling on God to bless them or God to curse them. For God to calling on you bless someone, you're calling on God to bring the power of His grace to bear upon the person's life and let His favor rest over them and bathe them in favor. And to curse, similarly, is to call on God to bring all of His power to bear against whatever it is they're doing or whatever it is they're trying to achieve and to bring a curse upon them. So thus, Paul, in essence, is saying here in verse 14 that we are to respond to ill will and venom and hatred and violence and so forth from the world by calling on God to bless those people. Instead of calling on Him to bring cursing upon them, calling on Him to say, God, would you just shine your favor upon them? After all, we're the ones who, while we were still sinners, you died for us. So while they're in this hostile state toward you and me, I'm praying that you'll favor them also. So think about the people lined up in your memory banks now who have done you wrong in one way or another, at least in your understanding of situation. Have you come to the place in those lives where you can bow before Almighty God and say, God, what I am asking, all in sincerity, I'm not gritting my teeth, I'm not putting on a pretend face, I am asking you, God, to bless them. I'm asking you to favor them. I'm asking you to prosper them. I'm asking you to bring them to the place where they understand your grace. They understand your forgiveness, where they're off the hook. They're let go. They are redeemed. They are forgiven. They're a child of God. Can you pray for them that way? That's not a congruent response with what they've done to us, but it is the response that's prescribed as a follower of Jesus. Jesus calls us not to respond in kind, but to respond in grace. That's an incongruent response. I hope you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, and if so, I'm only reviewing for you, but you know that the Ten Boom family from Holland were there when the Nazis overran their nation and came in, and the Ten Booms were one of those families who courageously, heroically sheltered and helped Jewish families to escape from the Nazi Holocaust. They knew they did it at their own peril. They knew that it could mean the worst case scenario for them. Eventually, they were found out. Corrie and her sister Betsy were taken into a Nazi concentration camp. Their father died just days after being taken captive. There they were brutalized. It was savage. It was horrible, as you know from other accounts of the Nazis' dealings with the people that they took into custody. Eventually, Betsy died. Corrie survived. After the war, she's out telling the world about the grace of God and her experiences. And one Sunday, she's speaking in a church, and she gets to the back of the church, and she sees him. The face of one of the prison guards coming to shake her hand and thank her for speaking. And her heart just grows. What do you do with that? Well, before she could gather that all up and figure that out, there he was with his hand extended, grabbing her hand and saying, you know, something like, "Fräulein, thank you. Isn't it marvelous, the grace of God?" And she knew the response she had to give was, "God, he needs your grace. He's on your hook. I forgive him. He's yours." How does a person do that? Nobody but the person in the moment knows the answer to that. And they probably can't even explain it. It has something to do with an increased ability to see the magnitude of God's grace to me in a way I've never seen it before. But it's what he calls for, an incongruent response. Second response is that of sensitivity. Just incongruity, but sensitivity. We live wisely and redemptively among those who disagree when we respond with sensitivity to the joys and sorrows of others. Verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn." Or literally, "Weep with those who weep." Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, that might be a response to what we see in the people who disagree with us, or maybe even persecuting us, or making life hard for us, or not be nice to us. We see in them some rejoicing or some mourning, and we enter into that with them. Or it could be describing our relationship with one another's believers, and certainly it should be true there as well. When we see each other rejoicing, we see each other mourning or crying, that we enter into that. We have sympathy with one. We empathize. We feel with another what they're experiencing. So, as you think about the people in your life, think of people at work, think of people at school, the neighborhood, whatever civic organizations you're part of, and on in your home. What is it that makes those people you know, rejoice? Now, it's probably some big things that you can think of right off the bat. It might be an engagement or a wedding or a birth of a child, birth of a grandchild. It might be a promotion, it might be a new home, it could be a lot of big things that make people rejoice. There's also little things that make people rejoice along the way. Losing 2 pounds when you're trying to. That makes people rejoice. Maybe a really good cup of coffee that surprised you. That makes people smile. Maybe sunshine once in February or March. That makes people smile. How can you enter into that and rejoice with those who rejoice? In real time, really do it. How do you do that? And what makes the people you know weep or mourn? Big things, death, divorce, loss of a home, loss of a job, bankruptcy, negative report from the doctor. And little things make us mourn. Spilled coffee on the shirt at the beginning of the day. Paper cut. Stuff. So how can you enter into that with them? Even the ones who don't like you, even the ones who aren't nice, even the ones who make it life difficult for you. How do you enter into that? You rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. How do you do that? I love what Philo of Alexandria said many, many, many centuries ago. He said, be kind. Be kind because everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. But that isn't natural for us, is it? What's more natural to our response to somebody else rejoicing? Why didn't I get that? Wish I had enough money to do that. Only goes to prove that it's better to be lucky than talented. Those kinds of things are too often what's inside our heart when we see somebody else rejoicing over something. We either feel envy or maybe even anger. What about our responses to someone's sorrow? Awkwardness, silence, distance, discomfort. We back away, we do nothing, we say nothing, or worse yet, we think, well, kind of smugly. Guess they get a little bit of what they deserve. But there's an even greater obstacle to obeying that command in verse 15, and that is that it means that I have to think about, I have to listen to, I have to observe, and I have to study the people around me in my life, even the ones that are really not nice to me. I have to think about them. I have to watch them closely enough to say what makes them rejoice and what makes them sorrow. Can you think of three people at work or school right now, or wherever you spend your days? Can you think of three people right now in those circles of relationship, and can you think of three things that makes each of one of those people rejoice this last week, or something that made them unhappy or sorrowful this week? Can you think of that? Can you name it? Can you put your finger out and say, I had my eyes open, my ears open, and I was listening, observing, and studying well enough. I know what that is. Because if I don't know what it is, I can't enter into it with them. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He also suffered, died at the hands of the Nazis. But he said, it is God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but that he lends us his ear. We have the Word of God and prayers, our two great weapons and tools in this life. It is God's love for us that he not only gives us his word, but lends us his ear. So it is his work that we do for our brother when we learn to listen to him. Do you know what makes the people around you rejoice? What makes them weep? We have to reverse the natural course and rejoice in their victories and good fortunes and share in their pains when they're at a loss. I was reading earlier this week the story of Byron Deal, a college basketball coach from Tennessee. He grew up in a home with two sisters and three brothers, or two brothers and three sisters, and a home in which his father drank virtually every dime the family ever made, abused them, mistreated them, raged, and so forth in his drunken stupors. And then one day just up and left. No support, no child support, no alimony, no support of any kind, no birthday cards, no gifts at Christmas, no father ever appearing, no letters, nothing. But the emptiness, the hardship, and just the grinding efforts to make life work. 6 years later, his father showed up again. He had left when Byron was 12. He showed up 2 weeks after Byron graduated from high school. I was there for a half an hour, and it was all very awkward and strange and didn't feel right. And the man left again and was not heard from for 16 more years. Byron says, my attitude toward my dad was everything that it shouldn't have been for a Christian. He had robbed me of a happy childhood. He had failed me at every point. He'd abused me. I hesitate to say that I hated him, but perhaps hatred isn't too strong a word. There was a bitterness there that was almost a loathing. Whenever anyone asked me about my dad, I shut them off pretty fast. So I grew older, I put it all out of my mind, and there was just a blank spot there. I didn't think about it. I could go for years without once thinking about my father. So the 16 years passed, and then out of the blue, he gets a call from an aunt. Says, your father is in Bristol, Virginia, in the hospital, dying. I think it would do him some good to see one of his children. Byron didn't want to go. He had no desire to go. He had an inward sense somewhere that said, I probably should go. But he didn't want to go, and none of the other kids wanted to go. And he lived closer than anybody else, so he got in his car one day, drove by himself all the way to Bristol, went to the hospital, found the intensive care unit, found a 71-year-old man he hadn't seen for 16 years, tubes running in every opening possible, wires here and there, and his eyes closed, and yet he could recognize the face. And as he walked up next to the man, and he stood at the bedside, the man's eyes opened, looked up into the face of his son, and just began to bawl. Just began to weep. Byron said, then I wept too. It was almost as though I could see going through his mind waves of regret for the wasted years. And Byron found himself somehow weeping with a man who wept over all the failure and abuse and pain he'd inflicted on him. And instead of just staying and making a obligatory appearance, he stayed for 2 days at his father's side, and they talked at some length. He shared Christ with him during those days, and then he left. His father rallied and actually was able to leave the hospital, but died sometime later, but not before Byron. He gathered up his wife, his little girls, and they drove over to where his father was, and they shared some time together, and he said, I came to the conviction that my father indeed had turned his life over to Jesus Christ. How does a son do that? I don't know. Except to say that I think somewhere down deep inside, it has to do with the work of God opening his eyes to see the magnitude of the grace that's been given to him. And somehow finding an opening to pour some of that out to somebody else. In the midst of this world, we have to respond with incongruity and with sensitivity and with humility. That's the third response that he demands of us here in the face of a hostile world. We live wisely and redemptively among those who disagree when we live with humility. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Let's take it a phrase at a time. Live in harmony with one another. It's a good attempt to render what is a somewhat difficult expression to translate. It literally is thinking the same thing to one another. Thinking the same thing to one another. But what in the world does that exactly mean? What does it mean to think the same thing to one another? Well, I would assume that it does not mean think the same thing among yourselves. With one another. Think the same thing among yourselves. Because when have we ever thought the same way about everything? You know? It doesn't mean that somehow we're all going to be able to come to a great total agreement about who ought to be the starting pitcher for the Indians this spring. I don't think anyone knows that answer. It doesn't mean we're all going to agree on what color we ought to paint the bathroom. It doesn't mean we're all going to agree on our evaluation of rap music or whatever else it may be. I don't think it's saying that you have to think the same thing among yourselves on every issue, because that's just not reality. But I think what it's probably saying is that we need to think the same thing about one another, whoever the one another is. So I think what it would be saying is have the same approach, the same thought toward rich and poor, toward people of different ethnicities, toward people who live in different housing than you, people who have different education than you, who dress differently, that smell differently than you, and I can multiply. I want you to have a common approach to how you think about other people. No favoritism, no prejudice. Adopt a common way of viewing people, whoever they are. Live in harmony with one another. Second there, he says, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Now, there again is a challenge. And one option is that it means to associate with people of low position, people that you would naturally not be drawn to spend time with. You consider them beneath you. But it may also be translated in a sense to describe not people of low position, but jobs of low esteem. Take on the tasks, the jobs, the things that need to be done that nobody else wants to do. Do the dirty jobs. Don't just leave it to Mike Rowe. You got to get in and do the things that nobody else wants to do. And in fact, the verb there, translated be willing to associate, means to be carried away with. So get carried away with, enter into relationship with people you would naturally not enter into relationship with because you might think they're lower than you. And be carried away with taking on the dirty jobs that nobody else wants to do. That's the kind of attitude, the humble attitude, that is being demanded. And isn't that exactly really what our marching orders are as we've been laying them out for the coming year and beyond? We are to love a neighbor, build a brother, and reach a people. Reach a people. Of course, means reach the people on the other side of the globe who've never heard of Jesus and don't have a chance without someone going and explaining. And we're involved in world missions and we give to missions, and that's very real, and we should do that, and that's part of that. But it also has a much more personal implication closer to home than that. Because in all of our lives, there are some people just beyond our reach. Socially, culturally, maybe linguistically. In one way or another, there's people around us that just reside beyond where we normally reach in our relationships. And for whatever reason, we just don't get to know them and be with them. That can be true in the workplace, at school, in the community right here, our larger community of Greater Akron. It can be all kinds of things. And it's simply saying, get carried away with, blown by all of those obstacles, those social, sociological, mental barriers that keep you from interacting with other people like that. And get carried away with finding other people you would normally associate with and taking on other jobs that you would normally be willing to stoop down and do, and do that. That kind of a humble heart is what he's calling for. And don't be conceited. Do not be conceited, he says. Do not be wise in your own thinking. It's literally what it says. Do not be wise in your own thinking. I love what Leon Morris says. He's, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. So instead of thinking yourself wise or going around telling people you're wise or trying to put on a wise countenance, James says, who among you is wise in understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. So, humility in the face of hostility. But not only are we to respond, Paul says, with incongruity and with sensitivity and with humility, but fourthly, we are to respond with tranquility. He's saying that we live wisely and redemptively among those who disagree when we respond with tranquility in that conflict. He says this to us in an extended set of verses from verse 17 on down through verse 21. Look down at your Bibles and follow along as I read those again. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now you'll notice verse 17 and verse 21 are like bookends on either end of the shelf. Verse 17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. Literally, the word is good. What is good in the eyes of everybody. So you've got evil and good in conflict in verse 17. In verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You have evil and good in conflict there. And everything in between is telling us something about how to live tranquility in the midst of that conflict of evil and good. And here's what he says. Three things, really. Tranquility means we extend good to all. Right there in verse 17, be careful to do what is right, literally good, in the eyes of everybody. Careful to do what is good in the eyes of everybody. Well, not everybody agrees on what good is. So how do you do that? I mean, some people say that it's evil to abort a child. Somebody else says, no, it's a good thing to give the mother that option. So in a world like that, how do you do what's good in everybody's eyes? How in a world like that can you do that? It's not calling us to find some lowest common denominator, morally speaking, and refuse to talk about all the other things we disagree about and only talk about the things below the bar where we can all say, well, yeah, that is a good thing. Okay, yeah, that's right. We should do that. Because eventually the bar will be lowered so far down, there's nothing left to talk about. Because there are people who call evil good and good evil, and God condemns them. No, he's not saying do what is good in the eyes of everybody. He's saying do good before the eyes of everybody, in the eyes of everybody. Live out your life for Christ, the life he calls you, the good life he demands of you, showing grace, extending hope with the gospel, in kindness, taking up dirty jobs, associating with low, responding in congruity, responding in sensitivity, responding in humility. Live that good life out, and whoever is watching, let them watch. And then he says, not only does tranquility mean we extend good to all, it means tranquility means we live in peace with all. Verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now there's two qualifiers there, isn't there? For which we praise God. If it is possible, and it isn't always possible, to live at peace with all people. But if it is, it was not possible for the people in that video I was watching to somehow live at peace with that mob. The mob refused to let them live at peace with them. Even when they tried to rise and somehow remove themselves from the situation, they were beaten down again. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, and it doesn't all depend on you. Some of it does, but not all. It takes two people to live at peace. In a home, in a marriage, anywhere. As far as it depends on you, don't you be the agitator. Don't you be the provoker. You be the grease that lubes the joints, not the sand that grinds in the gears. As far as it depends on you, if it is possible, you live at peace with all people. And then he says, tranquility means not just doing good to all and living in peace with all, but tranquility means taking vengeance toward no one at all. Don't take vengeance. Don't be a vigilante. He says there in verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God's wrath. How do we do that? I mean, it's one thing if somebody just kind of backs away from you relationally. It's one thing if they call you a bad name. It's one thing, But the further you get down the continuum, how do you do that? How do you leave room for God's wrath? Well, one way that I believe is pointed to in the larger context is seen in chapter 13, which picks up again on the theme of God's wrath. It says there in those first seven verses that God has given a measured portion of his authority and delegated it, given it over to governing authorities, political authorities in each and every region. One reason he does this, according to verse 4 of chapter 13, latter half of the verse, is saying that king or that president or that whoever the magistrate is, the one in position of power, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So one way you make room and leave room for the wrath of God is you say, I'm not going to take justice into my... I'm not the vigilante. If there is a crime committed, then the governing authorities, the systems that are in place, need to deal with that. If there is to be justice meted out now about that, they do that, not me. It does not mean that you say, oh, well, no, we can't ever, you know, if somebody commits a crime and it's a terrible thing and all that, we just have to roll over and play dead and act like we don't exist. No, it needs to go into the hands of the governing authorities and it needs to be prosecuted and it needs to be dealt with. Another way we make room for the wrath of God is that in the very first chapter of Romans, verse 18, God says that the wrath of God is now, present tense, ongoing fashion, being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men in their deceitful schemings. That God has built into sin a reciprocating judgment. That sin and the fruits of sin in and of itself is one way that they begin to experience little measured portions of the wrath of God as it takes its compounding effect upon a person's life. And so you say, I'm not the one meeting out justice. I'm not the one that is going to keep my pound of flesh. I'm not the one who has to go out and execute God's wrath upon them. He goes on and says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written. And he quotes now from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, saying, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And believe him when he says that. He will do that. You may rest assured that God's wrath will work out justice. There is no wrong ever done, no crime ever committed that it gets lost in the cracks of eternity and is forgotten by an infinite God who knows everything and who will not bring a devastating holy wrath to bear against it. He will. And it is His work, not ours. As one commentator said, if we try to bring God's wrath to bear upon someone, we are bunglers in a realm we know nothing about. But these are not easy things. Just this week, I saw again a news item that I've kind of been tracking and following a little bit. You won't hear it in the mainstream media. Don't know if you've heard about it or not. Perhaps you have. But it relates to a 12-year-old girl from Pakistan. Shaiza Bashir lived with her family there in Pakistan. They all of them Christians, not well off. So at 12 years of age, Shaiza had to go to work to help provide for the family. She was fortunate, they thought, to land a good job as a household servant to a powerful and wealthy attorney in the region. Until she began to feel his displeasure with her commitment to Christ. And he, a Muslim, short story, he raped her and tortured her to death. Family is devastated beyond all ability to imagine, I'm sure. And now this week the word comes out from the region that there is not one attorney anywhere, Christian or Muslim, that will take the case to seek prosecution against him. Because the powerful attorneys association in that region has made it known very clearly that anyone who takes the case to try to prosecute him will be burned to death. I'm telling you, God knows that. God's not losing track of that. And He will do infinitely well at that which I could only blunder at if I tried. No, he says, don't be a vigilante. Rather, he says, on the contrary, verse 20, he quotes now from Proverbs 25, 21, 22, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. That first part's pretty clear. Do good things to those who are not good to you. The last part of the verse is a conundrum that Bible commentators have tried to figure out
for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. What exactly does it mean you heap burning coals on his head by doing these nice things? Well, there's been all kinds of guesses in conjectures about what that means. I would say this. I would say that I don't think he's telling us to backhandedly do the very thing we're commanded not to do. In other words, he's not saying be nice to them so that that God will heap a greater punishment on them. Or he's not saying, you know, don't go around with some seething bitterness residing behind this friendly smile. No. I think that what he's saying is there's some evidence out of Egypt that there was a practice that burning coals of fire held on the head was a demonstration of public shame and remorse over something that had been done. So probably it's saying you respond in kindness when you receive hostility. And in so doing, if the Lord should permit, and it would work out as you would desire, that your enemy would be ashamed, come to contrition and repentance, and instead of being an enemy any longer, they are now a friend and a brother or sister in Christ. I think that's the idea there. But whatever it is, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he's not just talking moral categories for philosophical debates. He says, it's referring to actions. Do not be overcome by evil actions, but overcome evil actions with good actions. So why these responses? Why is this good? Why is this redemptive? Why is this wise? Why is that not too soft a response? Well, certainly not everything that can be said about matters of hostility and facing difficulties and people who want to harm you. But whatever you do with all of that, you can't erase what he has said here. This needs to be part of the mix. But it's very wise, it's very strategic for us where we live, because today, to call yourself an evangelical, to call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, or whatever other labels you want to add on there that you might like to use, is most people hear evangelical or Bible-believing Christian equals hate, narrow-mindedness, judgmental, and nobody I want to have anything in the world to do with. That's what the larger culture we live in concludes when they hear about our commitment to Christ. He says that when they consistently look upon the responses you give in this culture, they ought to see an incongruity with what it is you're receiving. That they ought to see a sensitivity and empathy in you that enters into the pain and joy of other people. That they ought to see humility. As we think about who and what we are, there ought to be a tranquility in us and among us and through us in the midst of conflict. And in that is, they will see a wise and redemptive way of living in a hostile culture. Now, remember, the banner over all of this is verse 9, love must be sincere. The banner over all of this is an authentic, genuine love. Love must be sincere. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples. Right? If you love one another. I was struck this week by something I read in an entirely different context, but it was written, a little brief thing, written by a nationally, even internationally known pastor here in America. And he's been a veteran of ministry now, pastoral ministry for well over 25 years. And he was reflecting back about something that was a word of exhortation that was given to him very, very early in his pastoral ministry. Just as he was beginning, this older, seasoned pastoral veteran spoke into his life and he said these words. And the man said, I never have forgotten it. This, if you could speak one word into the heart of a pastor in America, what would it be? And he said the words he spoke were these. Prepare the church for suffering. Prepare your people to suffer. Why would that be the sentence? Because we will. We will. That's just the reality of it. Jesus said so. And so I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment, if you would. Nothing about this is neat and easy and tidy. It's not feel good. It's not slap on the back and say, praise the Lord. This is right down at the grinding edge of life. But I just want to pray and ask God to enable us to be these kind of people right now, real time, whatever it is you face, whether it's in your home or your school or neighborhood or workplace, wherever. Father, the reality is that life's not easy. Shouldn't be surprised by this. You said that it would be hard. Thankful, Father, for the reminder that our inheritance is not here. Our lot is not here. Our home is not here. I pray, God, that in the midst of all of this, that you would please, by your grace, enable us to be a people who have tasted of a grace we do not deserve. I pray, God, that you would make large in our lives, in our mind's eye, the grace that you've extended to us when we were your enemies, when we were pounding the nails, when we were spitting in your face, Jesus. Make large that grace. Large enough that when pressed down, it overflows out of us. And is seen in responses that are incongruous with the pain that is inflicted on us. Grace that is sensitive enough to look beyond our own joys and pains and enter into the sorrows and joys of others. A grace big enough that when pressed, it overflows out of us in humility. It overflows in a peace, loving tranquility that never plays the part of agitator, but always seeks the peace of Christ. You know what that's going to look like in each of our lives this week. You know exactly where that's going to get tested. And I pray, God, that now, even now, you will prepare us for that suffering. We cautiously even take that word in view of some of the examples of our brothers and sisters in Christ that I've named today. Thank you that we're not in those situations. We know they are. And we pray your grace for them. But we pray for your grace as we would encounter those who do not appreciate Christ nor our commitment to him. And enable us there to live out a wise and redemptive life for the glory of your name. And we'll take delight in that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And together all God's people said, amen. God bless you.